great hopes for something and then had those hopes dashed? Who hasn't had that happen to them? I'm sure we all have. Maybe you've had great anticipation when opening a Christmas present or a birthday present, but when you opened it, it was just a pair of socks, some t-shirts, some underwear, you know? Or maybe you received a birthday card from grandma with high hopes and expectations for money, but there was nothing, nada. It's interesting. I guess maybe I've been steeped in so much Spanish growing up that when I think of nothing, I just automatically think of nada. Did you ever get angry when this happened to you? I never had this opportunity because my grandmother's birthday and Christmas check was like clockwork. I counted on that. I looked forward to it because my family didn't have much money growing up. And it wasn't a lot of money. I remember being like maybe $15, of course, in the 60s and 70s, $15 was more than it's, you know, worth today. So it was a decent amount, you know. But I depended. It was just great, and I knew it. She was dependable, and she lived to be 88. So you know, I got a lot of that when I was a kid. But sometimes people do get angry when their expectations are met, especially kids, right? Who hasn't seen a video of, you know, a kid throwing a temper tantrum because he didn't get what he wants, you know? Maybe you've been that kid. Maybe one of your kids has been that kid, but which one of us hasn't been that child in some way or another, right? Sometimes we act that way to God. We throw a temper tantrum. Tantrums are one of the joys of parenthood, aren't they? For parents, they're a part of life. In our passage today, Jesus seems to throw not one, but he appears to throw two temper tantrums. So turn with me in your, well, we'll go ahead and turn there. As you're turning there, if you're using the Bible in the pew on page 1007, Mark chapter 11, verse 11. These verses have caused a lot of problems and misunderstanding throughout history. Some have called it a waste of miraculous power, or a story not worthy of Jesus. Atheist Bertrand Russell said Jesus is acting with vindictive fury. He also writes this: I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. So we're looking at this passage that has caused people great problems. It's caused me some problems as I've tried to, figure out how to exegete it. But praying that what comes across will be faithful as the Holy Spirit works in your heart this morning. But I'm going to start reading with verse 11 because verse 11 is the background, or at least part of the background, for our episode today. And I realized I forgot to send Larry. I didn't send you a picture of a fig leaf wrap, did I? There's a fig leaf wrap that is a picture of, it's a fig leaf grilled fish recipe. So I don't know if you have time to whip that up, but anyways, it's three fig leaf wraps in a pan. Fig leaf grilled fish recipe. I don't think I have it on my phone, otherwise I'd do it, but. So verse 11 is the background. This verse is how Mark ends the day of the so-called triumphal entry on the so-called, what I called, Leafy Branch Sunday. Verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, kind of a strange way to write about the end of the day, unless that was important for the story. Jesus enters the temple, and what does he do? He looks around at everything. He just doesn't come in and take a quick glance. He looks around at everything. What Jesus sees is vitally important for what he sees the next day, which begins in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. So the next day, Jesus leaves Bethany, and Mark tells us that Jesus is hungry. Another important point for the story, because Jesus' hunger provides the basis for the conflict in our story. In verses 13 and 14, "And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." Yeah, so I'll put that back up when it's the appropriate time. Thank you. That's a good one. Thank you. Perfect. So on the surface, all right, it appears that Jesus is throwing a temper tantrum. What would be in the vernacular of today? What would we say? We would say he's hangry. You heard that term, right? He's hangry. It's the anger that somebody gets when they're hungry. Have you ever been hangry before? Yeah, if you're honest, your head would be going like this, wouldn't it? Part of the key to understanding verses 13 and 14 is the anything word in verse 13. Jesus is looking for anything. Anything except leaves, of course. He can see the leaves. The final part of the key to these verses is the phrase, "not the season for figs." If it wasn't a season for figs, why would Jesus curse the fig tree? Sounds mean, doesn't it? Sounds like Jesus is abusing his power. It's not the season for figs, so why throw a temper tantrum? Well, the best way to reconcile this verse is to understand that the Greek word used for figs here is the Greek word used for ripe figs. It's specific. Now, I don't know why they don't translate that, but that's another issue. Apparently, fig trees in leaf have what is called a fig knop, right? A fig knop. That fig knop eventually turns into a mature fig. And when a fig tree is in leaf, these fig knops are usually there. And they're edible, and they're often eaten by the locals. Remember, Jesus is looking for anything, right? What does he find? Nothing. He should have at least found fig knops. Instead of fig nada, right? Nada. Got to pronounce that correctly. Got to do that. Got nada. Speaking of nada, here's the picture. All right? All right, Larry, here's going to pop up the picture. So as you can see, here's our fig leaf wrap. A fig leaf isn't all that large, so it takes several layers of leaves, and you can see they kind of tie them together to bind them so they stay around whatever they're grilling. And as you can see, you know, apparently in the Mediterranean, they just stick the whole stinking fish in there. That doesn't sound very appetizing to me, but okay, I would like cut off the head and fillet the thing and then wrap it in the fig leaf, but okay. Maybe I should knock it until I've tried it, but that is a fig leaf wrap. It has several layers, and so verses 12 to 14, what have they done for us? They've given the top layer of our mark and wrap this morning, and that is fig tree outward show. So if you've got the note sheets that have blanks, does everybody get note sheets this morning? Okay, all right. So the answer to that blank is fig tree outward show. Looked like there was be fruit there, but there wasn't. So you've no doubt heard of lettuce wraps, right? And so there's fig leaf wraps. Okay, so that's what we're looking at this morning. So instead of using an American sandwich, we're going back in time, and we're going to the right place, and we're doing a Mediterranean sandwich, which would be more like a fig leaf wrap. A fig tree is metaphorically wrapped around the filling of our passage, which is found in verses 15 to 19. "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." So what is the meat of our passage? Is it fish like we had up there? Is it rotten meat? It sounds kind of stinky, what's going on, right? There's a pigeon in there. Could it be pigeon meat? Well, there's money, you know, could it be the meat of filthy lucre or money? Is the meat of our passage fake meat, like a vegetarian burger? That was really tempting to try to draw that analogy here, but it doesn't work. The meat or the filling of our wrap is nothing. Nada. Zip. Zero. Why? Well, we've already got the clue in verse 13, so if the answer to that blank is the wrap filling is nada. Nothing. Verse 13 gave us a clue. Jesus came to the fig tree and leaf and found nothing but leaves. It had all the outward signs that it should have something, but Jesus found nothing but leaves. Jesus had come to the temple to find something, anything, but he found nothing, only an outward show of fruit. No fruit. What's going on? So what is going on with these verses that we're looking at so far? According to one commentator, the earliest known commentary on Mark was written by Victor of Antioch in the 5th century. He referred to this episode as an enacted parable, and that's certainly right. I like to think of it as a living parable. You can't help but kind of get that impression as you're going through that. So rather than telling a parable, I mean, he uses words and what he's talking about, but Jesus is acting out. He's living it. That's what's going on with the fig tree. He's not abusing his power or, you know, demonstrating vindictive fury. So Jesus quotes two Old Testament verses which were part of Kevin's reading earlier. Isaiah 56:7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And then Jeremiah 7:11, "But you have made it a den of robbers." Were the Jews very welcoming of the nations? No. Or in other words, the Gentiles. No, they were not welcoming. And it was the popular belief at the time that the Messiah would purge Jerusalem and the temple of Gentiles. But Jesus is doing the opposite. The nations, or the Gentiles, have always been on God's mind. We read that, you know, that's why I kind of highlighted today when after Kevin read from Isaiah. But here's another example. Isaiah 49:6. "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." We could even say that Jesus was clearing the temple to make room for the Gentiles that should have been there in the first place. In the Old Testament, the only distinction in the temple was between the priests and the people. And it didn't have to be just Jews. And I think we read that intent of Jesus in Isaiah 50, or of God in Isaiah 56. It's another reason I wanted to highlight it. God cares about the nations, and that's why he created Israel for that purpose. And it goes all the way back to Abraham. God told Abraham in Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's why he chose Abraham and his descendants, these Israelites. How's that working out in Jesus' day? Well, not very well, is it? Instead of the temple being a house of prayer for all the nations, for all the families of the earth, what is it? It's a place for buying and selling, a place of extortion. It's not just a problem of buying and selling. It was a den of robbers. That's what Jesus is referring to. The Jewish leaders were profiting through the whole Passover process. You know, the selling of the animals and the exchanging of money. I think the term we would use today would be graft. But anyways, no wonder the chief priests and the scribes feared Jesus and wanted to destroy him. Wouldn't you have been like to be there for that conversation? You're sitting around drinking a cup of coffee with your chief priest buddies and people come in and tell you what Jesus was doing. And they're like, you know, he did what? You know, he just took control of the temple, the place where they were supposed to have control. And you can't help but see that, you know, I wasn't going to talk a lot about this, but who is Jesus? He's our high priest. The high priest has come into the temple and cleared it out. He took control. It's just another symbol, kind of in a way pointing to him, but that's not the main point of our passage today. Think about what Jesus did. He was usurping the control of the chief priests. He was calling the temple his house. He had just taken control of the temple, and he was astonishing all the crowd with his teaching. No wonder they wanted to destroy him. And it's not a surprise to Jesus and Mark's readers that they do want to destroy him. Why? Because on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus had just told his disciples that. We looked at this recently. Mark 10, verses 33 to 34 says, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Again, you know, as we learned when we were talking about it, it just went right over the disciples' head. Our fig leaf wrap concludes with Jesus' words being fulfilled in verses 21 and 21. So this is the bottom layer of our wrap. A withered fig tree. So the bottom layer of our wrap is a withered fig tree. Verses 20 to 21. "And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.'" Verse 14 tells us that the disciples heard Jesus curse the fig tree. That's kind of how our passage started out. So Peter, as usual, right on cue, remembers, opens his mouth and points it out. "The fig tree that you have cursed has withered." No surprise, no shock, right? So let's review again what we have so far. We have a parable. And what is a parable? It's basically a comparison of two things. We have what's called the picture part and the reality part. The picture part is the fruitless fig tree that Jesus judged, and it withered. The fig tree in the Old Testament was often used as a symbol from Israel. Well, just one verse as an example of that is Jeremiah 8:13. "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree." And then it goes on to say in Jeremiah, "Even the leaves are withered. What I gave them has passed away from them." Isn't that an interesting verse in light of what Jesus is saying? Surely that's, well, he didn't exactly quote that. That's the thought that is going on. What I gave to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, has passed away from them. They're like, their leaves have withered and there's no figs on it. So we can be confident that Jesus is making a comparison between the fig tree and Israel. The reality part of our passage says Jesus coming to, I'm sorry, I gotta keep my hands right. This is the picture part and this is reality. But the reality part of our passage is Jesus coming to the temple. What is it? It's the center of worship for Israel. And what does Jesus do? In a sense, he judges it. He clears it out. He reveals their fruitless worship. Jesus reveals that the nation of Israel is withered to its roots. The chief priests and the scribes are like the roots of a fig tree. They should be spiritually nourishing and providing life to the nation of Israel. Rooting the nation of Israel in the ways of God. That was their job, the priests and the scribes. But they're corrupt. Jesus has already clued us into their corruption. Back in chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, he quoted Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So here's Jesus. He's in the final week of his life. The chief priests and the scribes will destroy the Son of Man, the promised Messiah. They have all the outward signs, but no inward fruit. Jesus, the Christ, has come to expose the chief priests and the scribes as frauds. And they fear Jesus and want to destroy him. So, with that parable in mind, Jesus is now going to address his disciples. The main point of this, so verse 22. Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." So, the main point of this passage is just simply, have faith in God. It's easy, right? Have faith in God. How's that for stating the obvious? I love it when the main point of the passage is a gimme. You know, you don't have to do any special things to it. Do you think any of the disciples would be thinking this? "Wow, Jesus, I never thought of that before. What an awesome thought that was." Right? And you're thinking, okay, yeah, we all get that. Have faith in God. Disciples might have been thinking, yeah, I got this one. You know, maybe Jesus is talking about you know, that guy, that disciple over there, he's not, you know, he's not telling me to have faith in God. Now, if I came up to you, just kind of out of the blue, and said, have faith in God, you might get a bit offended, wouldn't you? It's like, well, I'm a Christian, I got faith. But we can't help but think that that is Jesus' point, even to the disciples, and perhaps to us. Maybe we should be offended. Jesus likely meant to be offensive. The disciples were included in the people that honors God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. Their heart is far from God, and vain do they worship God. So after exhorting the disciples to have faith in God, He makes three statements. If you didn't think this everything was difficult before, it gets worse. So far, I feel pretty good about what I've said so far. These next verses are challenging. Well, first statement is found in verse 23. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. So how's that for a controversial verse? All you have to do is to believe or have faith and say stuff. Say whatever you say and it will be done. Well, is it really that simple? Well, hopefully you're thinking, no, it really isn't. How many of us have thought they had faith for something and it didn't end up happening? All right? Well, I know I have, all right? I see some hands. Yeah. So in explaining what Jesus is saying, my explanation is just going to try to stick to the context. It's amazing, as I've listened to some sermons and tried to make sense of this. You know, they'll bring in Matthew, they're bringing all this stuff. I was like, what? No, Mark did not write his gospel expecting you to have to go to Matthew to understand it. But I digress. What did Jesus just say before verse 23? Have faith in God. What is the object of your faith? Well, it's God, of course, right? Were the people of Israel having faith in God? No, they were worshiping God in vain. Their concept of God had gotten so twisted that they were worshiping something else. Were the disciples examples of having great faith in God? Well, no, they weren't. They didn't have faith to believe in Jesus' words and the scriptures foretelling Jesus is coming as a suffering servant. Well, their faith is certainly lacking. What is the first word in what Jesus says? I think this is important. Whoever. What did Jesus just rebuke the people of Israel for in the temple? The temple was not a house of prayer for the nations. Faith in God, worship of God, is open to whoever, not just the Jews. This was a huge problem. Even after Jesus was resurrected and the disciples' so-called faith had grown, they still had a problem with the Gentiles. One glaring example of this is the incident in Acts 10 between Peter and the Gentile Roman centurion. It's like, you know, if you read that account, and we're not going to read all of it, we're not going to go there, we're not going to read it, but it's like God had to twist Peter's arm. Okay, God, I'll go. You know, Peter goes and says this to the group that Cornelius had gathered. I just, in some ways, when you look at it from this perspective, I find it a bit ironic and humorous. So, Peter says to Cornelius, and he said to them, to all the people who had gathered, you yourselves know, okay, it's like, yeah, you guys know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. Like, Peter, didn't you just see that, you know, I mean, Jesus has died and resurrected. Don't you remember, you know, why would you even be saying this anymore? It's ridiculous. Sorry. Let me go on. But God, remember we talked about but God earlier? But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Well, no kidding. Maybe, you know, why does it take 10 chapters in Acts and, you know, all this stuff for Peter to get, I don't know, we're not going to go there this morning. God had to give Peter a vision and had to speak directly to him in order to get Peter to go, to visit this Roman centurion, this Gentile. God removed the mountain of Peter's prejudice against all races other than his own. Isn't it amazing how, just think how prejudicial and racist that would have been, you know? Everybody else was looked upon as common or unclean. So, you know, let's ask a question at this point. How are we doing? You know, how are you doing? Do you think that, you know, when we look back at the verse we just read, do we think that we can just dream up things for God for us to do for us and just get him to do it by saying it? You know, it just sounds kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? It should. All you have to do is say them and then they will happen. No, but I think one way to look at these last three statements is that they have a progression to them. They build off of each other. Verse 23 starts off with whoever. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to be an apostle. All you have to do is have faith in God to remove a mountain. A mountain. What is a mountain? Well, if we think, you know, I think we need to think of this kind of as still in that kind of parable kind of thing. This passage is full of imagery, and that's how we can kind of get thrown off track and interpret things wrong. What is a mountain a symbol for? It's a symbol for something that is massively immovable, impossible to move. Is Jesus talking about a literal mountain? Have you ever known of anyone who has literally spoken to a mountain and it has been removed into the sea? Literally? Has anybody ever heard of anybody doing that? Even in the Bible? No, not really. So if you've heard of somebody, let me know, because I'd like to go down and sit at their feet. I'd like to kind of get some power for them and figure out how they're doing, you know, things. I'm just being facetious there. But Jesus is referring to removing the immovable things in our life, things that we need to have faith to remove, the mountains of sins that enslave us, the mountains of false belief, the mountains of false worship. We can only remove these mountains if we have faith in God, and faith that these mountains are the ones that God will remove. All you have to do is remember that God did not remove Paul's thorn in the flesh. Who is one of the greatest examples of having faith in the whole Bible? It's Paul, isn't it? God gave him a thorn. Paul asked him to remove it. Paul didn't say, "Well, I had faith to remove, you know, I'm saying to this thorn, be removed." You know, no, it didn't happen. God didn't answer his prayer. Well, hopefully that will resolve itself as I move through the progression of these verses. Verse 24 continues the progression of Jesus' teaching. We've seen first that whoever it applies to whoever. Verse 24, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." The what in verse 23 turns into the whatever in verse 24. Jesus also now progresses to prayer. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe or have faith. It's a cognate of the Greek, same Greek word, belief and faith. It's the same, based on the same Greek word. Or have faith that you receive it, and it will be yours. And again, it sounds like all you have to do is believe it and you will receive it. Sounds like a TV, you know, name it, claim it kind of preacher, TV preacher, doesn't it? But I think what we do is we tend to skip over two words in that verse, the in prayer part. But is prayer just asking God for stuff? Well, no. Prayer is a conversation with God, not to impose our will upon God, but to understand what his will is, for us to line up our will with God's will. Isn't this the intent of the words in the Lord's Prayer? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I'd like to read a couple of quotes. These are two guys, William Lane and Stephen Lawson, that have kind of looked back at these verses and commented on them. And then hopefully this will help us with a picture. First, William Lane. "When prayer is the source of faith's power and the means of its strength, God's sovereignty is the only restriction." Isn't that interesting? God's sovereignty. what God wants to do. Do you really want God to give you things you really don't want Him, you don't want Him to have for you, right? Did I say that right? Whatever. You know? No. So then he goes on. The assertion in verse 24 reiterates this assurance in more comprehensive and general terms. The man who bows his head before the hidden glory of God and the fullness of faith does so in the certainty that God can deal with every situation and any difficulty, and that with Him, nothing is impossible. That's what it means when there's nothing impossible. It's God's sovereignty is the only restriction. He is in control. When you're asking for something in faith, you have the faith that God is going to do it based upon His promise, not because of your whatever your desire is at the moment. So here's Steve Lawson. I was going to talk about this verse, but I like the way he explains Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast." Then he says, "The antecedent to gift is actually faith. The closest antecedent is not grace. It's actually faith." Listen to the verse again. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." What's not of yourself? Well, if it's anything in that sense, it's faith is not of yourself. Then he says, but it's really both. Both grace and faith are not of yourself. So the glory of the gospel is that God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Not only does God provide the salvation, but He also provides the faith to believe in this so great salvation. So faith must be given before anyone can call upon the name of the Lord. So it's God-given faith that's giving you the confidence that whatever you ask in faith, if you're having faith in God, it will turn into a request that He will give you. It will be done for you. Well, Jesus continues the theme of prayer and also ends with prayer in verse 25. And by the way, there's no verse 26 because as we've looked at more manuscripts that were available years ago, it's been determined that verse 26 was probably added by some scribe at some point trying to make Matthew and Mark the same, but the based upon the evidence, verse 26 isn't there, and it doesn't matter. If you have a question about that, see me. I'm just not going to spend a whole lot of time on it because it doesn't change the meaning of what we're going to talk about. Some of you may have a verse 26. So reading verse 25. "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Now, I don't know about you, but I find this a surprising way to end this passage. Would I have thought that Jesus would have ended up in forgiveness? No. It seems like it just pulls forgiveness out of the proverbial hat. He basically says, whenever you pray, forgive. Whenever you pray, forgive. So there's the whenever part. So we've had the whoever, the whatever, and now we have the whenever. Whenever you pray, forgive. So why is forgiving important? Because your relationship with God is at stake. The forgiveness of God the Father. Now how's that for having faith? Having faith in God means that if you have anything against anyone, you forgive. Anything against anyone. That doesn't leave out anything, does it? You know? How's that for a mountain? I think we could say that one of the hardest things to do in life is to forgive somebody who's had a grievous sin against you. And here there's no precondition of the person asking for forgiveness. Now this doesn't mean that everything is all flowers and chocolate between somebody you've forgiven. You know, sometimes there's still a struggle in the relationship. But it does at least mean that you forgive them and try to act accordingly, right? It should mean that you are no longer bound by their offense. It no longer causes you bitterness. That's the goal. And it may even mean that you can honestly confront them with the sin without getting angry. I think that's maybe a sign that you've let it go enough so that you can confront that person without getting angry. Forgiveness is the key to a life without bitterness. It's just so interesting that Jesus ends here. Why do we forgive? So that we can be forgiven by God. That's how important it is. And this would show that, and if you're doing this, this would show that your relationship with God is the most important thing in your whole life. It proves that you have faith. It's a way to demonstrate faith in God, to remove the mountain of unforgiveness in your life. One of my favorite quotes by someone that I can somewhat remember is by Corrie Ten Boom. I don't think I've got a sermon that includes this quote, but I don't think I've preached it here. She says this, "Forgiveness is setting the prisoner free, only to find out that the prisoner was me." If you know Corrie Ten Boom's life, she had a lot of reason for bitterness, and she let that go. One of the Greek resources I consult says this regarding verse 25, "We forgive in order that we might be forgiven by God. Yet this necessity for forgiveness takes place in the context of prayer. It makes little sense to stand before God in prayer, recognizing the extent to which we have wronged Him and refuse to forgive others for their offenses against us." Jesus paid an awful price for our forgiveness. True faith in God acknowledges that sacrifice and as a result forgives others. For some, that seems like an immovable mountain. But as we pray and confess our own sins, we must remember that our Heavenly Father forgives our sins as we forgive others. I don't want to make too big of a deal about the Greek tenses in verse 25, but the Greek present tense is used, and what the Greek present tense does, it gives you an idea that it's like it's an ongoing action. It's an ongoing activity. It isn't just a one and a done kind of thing, right? Sometimes forgiveness takes a long time. Remember, it says, whenever you pray, forgive. You might have to keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. And it may take a while before that just sinks into your soul and it really becomes a reality. But we need to keep after it. It's something that He is telling us to do. So Jesus tells us, whenever you are praying, forgive. Have faith that God will remove the mountain, whatever it is from your life. Jesus died so that we can be free, even from the immovable mountain of a sin against us. Let's pray.